I'm going to be reading from Luke, beginning in chapter 11. We'll move to chapter 12. We'll finish the last three verses of chapter 11 and then the first seven of chapter 12. Here is God's word. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed in the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Let's end the reading of God's will. You may be seated. Let us pray. Now, Lord, we have solemn words before us, words that can make us fear and tremble just by hearing them, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that now as I seek to exposit your word to your people, God, that I would do so in a right manner. I would do so in a way that would exalt Christ, that would make clear the gospel, and Lord, that would make your word rightly to being divided, and that it would speak to the hearts of your people, Lord. Help me to make it understandable to everyone that is here. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we finished looking at 5 of the 6 woes that Jesus gave there in chapter 11. 3 of them towards the Pharisees and 3 of them directed particularly towards the scribes. Although I think we can also say that they were all 6 directed at both of those groups as well. We ended with Jesus' words concerning the fact that the fathers had killed the prophets and they were going to continue that tradition in the years to come. But there is one more woe that we need to look at this morning, particularly directed at the scribes. And I want to finish that and then move on. And as we move on to the next chapter, I want to give kind of an overview of the entire chapter. It's a very important chapter, Luke 12. Obviously, every part of God's word is important. You know, I'm not trying to say the others isn't. But it is, for a couple of reasons, well worth noting something about chapter 12. So I will note that with you. One thing you can note this morning is that if you happen to have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice that chapter 12 is basically all in red. So we have all the words of Christ with a couple of exceptions there, but all the words of Christ are given there. So we begin with verses 52 through 54, where Jesus condemns the lawyers, the scribes. These are the men who are supposed to unlock the word of God to the people. These are the studiers of God's word. And Jesus condemns them because instead of giving that, actually they were making it more difficult. The very people that were supposed to unlock were instead locking it so that people could not understand the word of God. Now they did that one way, as we said last week, was they added all kinds of traditions. They added all kinds of things that people had to do that were never put in the law of God. And what resulted from that was they had made out of whole cloth, they had made this man-made works-instituted religion. That was all about works and all about you got to do this and you got to do this. You got to follow all of this minutia in order to be saved. And that is always the tendency of religion, is to degenerate into a works-based salvation. So we always got to fight against that because that's the danger that is there. The admonition that Jesus gives is harder for me than it is for you, because I am supposed to be one of those who unlock the keys of the Scripture to you. And as a minister of God's Word, it is important I don't hide God's Word from you, but that I make God's Word understandable to you. And if I don't do that, I'm a failure. Because you need to understand what God's Word is saying. And I need to make that clear. Even to the smallest among us that are listening, I have to make it clear. Maybe not everything they'll understand, but they need to understand some of the important points. Again, I really hesitate to bring this up, and it's going to sound self-serving, and it is self-serving. It's not going to just sound that way. But just to tell you, the past week, a couple of people spoke to me about the sermons, and one person said, I want you to know your sermons are penetrating into me, and somebody else says, I love the sermons because I understand them. Do you know what a blessing that is to me? To know that people are understanding God's Word, that I am. Now, maybe it's not true with everybody, but to know that is a great blessing about that. You can have criticisms about the sermons, but the biggest thing you could say to me is, it would be bad, was, I don't understand what you're talking about. So I want you to understand this, and I want you to know that so I don't fail in that. I know our denomination probably is looked at as a little more intellectual denomination than other denominations. I think that's a fair thing to say, and I think most of us that have been around the OPC for some years would say that that is true. But sometimes, like this past week, I pick up an article, I think it's for everybody to read, and I get like, you know, a column into it, and it's like, I don't even understand this. How are my people, the people, the sheep that I'm ministering to, how are they going to understand this? We need to be able to do that, to make it. Now you say, well, you know, maybe you're just dumb. Well, that's probably true also, but we need, even the dumb among us, we need to do that. One of the things that blessed me in Tucson when we were there is we had a wonderful man in the congregation, and I don't know what his special needs were, but he had special needs. He'd come up to us, not just us, everybody in the church basically, but he'd come up and he'd hug us every week and tell us, I love you, I love you, I love you. He'd say that over and over again, and he'd say that, like I say to everybody. But my job was to make sure my messages were understandable to him as well. And that's what we are to do as pastors. And if he didn't get something out of my messages, then I'm becoming like the scribes and the Pharisees, and I'm making it too difficult, and I don't want to do that. We are to be a workman, as Paul tells Timothy, approved unto God, unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is one of the harshest woes that our Lord ever gave. It's on par with the woe that he gave to anyone that would offend a little one, where he said it would be better for them that a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. And this also is a very, very serious woe. And it is a woe against any of us that hinder somebody from trying to come to God, try to find the path or the way to God. If we hinder, block that up, woe to us. I remember my father, I might have shared this in a previous message, but my father, when I was young and I was supposed to go to a youth group meeting and he was having me do something, and I said, I really need to go, I'm supposed to be at this meeting. And I remember he looked at me and says, Kim, it's all right to be a Christian, but don't be a fanatic. Well, I didn't take his advice to heart, I'll tell you that. But again, we want to be very, very careful. Now, verse 53, depending upon the version you have, may have different translation. The King James says, has he said these things unto them? The NIV says, when Jesus went outside. Now, this is a case of not translating the same word differently. This is a case of two different Greek words in the manuscripts where the decisions have to be made which word actually is there. And there's arguments there on both places concerning that. But some would say significance in the NIV's rendering of Jesus going outside, speaking not only physically but also spiritually, that Jesus is going outside spiritually, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then Luke uses a word that is only found one other place in the entire New Testament. This is the Greek word. It's only found one other place in the New Testament. The ESV says in verse 53, the Pharisees began to press him hard. The King James says that they began to urge him vehemently. The updated American Standard Version says they began to be terribly hostile. Now, the only other place this word is found, the Greek word, in the New Testament, is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 6, where certain centurion speaks about his servant who's ill, and he says he is suffering terribly. That is the same word that is found here. The Greek word is dinos, and it's where we get our word dinosaur. Because Saros is a lizard and Dinos is terrible. So a dinosaur is a terrible lizard. And that's where this word, the word that is found here. So what we're seeing is the relationships between Christ and the religious leadership are becoming very, very bad indeed. And they're becoming hostile. Luke uses this very, very severe word talking about this. So the break's happening in these last two verses. They're going out. They want to find something that Jesus says that they could accuse him of. Now, you could always find a word in my sermon that you could accuse me of. That wouldn't be hard to do at all. We can always find that. But you're not going to find something, if you're honest, in the Lord's teaching. You're not going to find anything there. But they're looking to do that. And they want something to accuse him, because the end result is they want to deliver him up to the Romans. William's translation translates verse 54, saying, plotting as if in ambush to entrap him in something that might fall from his lips. But however you translate the verse, it's not good. It's not good. The break is happening here. And if you think, well, in what's going to happen now in the next chapter, Jesus is going to soften it up a bit, you're going to be very disappointed. It's not going to happen that way. So we move to chapter 12, the first three verses. And here we are told what the King James describes as an innumerable multitude. The Greek word is myriads, where we get our words myriads, literally means 10,000. So a version like the NIV translates, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered. Of course, in that day, there was no public address system like we have even here. Even here, you need a mic to hear me, right? And we don't have quite 10,000 people here as I count. And so to hear me, we need a mic. Well, imagine 10,000 people outside. That was the thing that, I'm going off the track here, but that was the thing that attracted Benjamin Franklin about George Whitefield, is he could have 10,000 people, and Franklin would go around the crowd, and he could never figure out how Whitefield could be heard by so many people. Of course, the result is what the ESV says, the crowd is trampling each other, and so they want to get closer, you know, like that's what people do when there's a big crowd. They try to get closer and get in to get to a better position. But the translations here are also a little different, in particular with the word first. The NIV says, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Other versions are a little more ambivalent, indicating that first may be referring to what Jesus says first, and not to whom he is speaking to first. It's a little unclear. But sometimes here in this chapter, it seems as if Jesus is addressing himself to the disciples, like when he says in verse 4, my friends, which is a very unusual thing for Jesus to say. It doesn't really say that anywhere else. Talks about it, and I'll mention that later. But he says, my friends. Other times, it specifically says someone from the crowd engages him. And Peter even asks, towards the end of the chapter, verse 41, Peter says, are you talking to us or the crowds? So obviously there was some ambiguity in regards to that. There are two interruptions. The first interruption is in verse 13, where somebody shouts out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And the second interruption is Peter's, as I mentioned earlier. Lord, are you speaking to us or to the crowd? Outside of that, the entire chapter is a discourse of Jesus, with some of the most familiar sayings of Jesus, in fact, found here in chapter 12. And again, if you think now that Jesus is in a different venue, where he's at, he's not in that Pharisee's house anymore, so now he's going to soften things again. No, that isn't going to happen at all. J.C. Ryle, Christ says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that they have. J.C. Ryle says, well would it have been for the church and the world if the ministers of Christ had always spoken out as plainly and faithfully as their master used to do. Their own lives might have been made more uncomfortable by such a course of action, but they would have been far more useful to souls. All three of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them refer to Jesus saying, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. But only Luke tells us what that leaven is. Luke tells us the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Now, leaven in the Bible in several places speaks of sin. It's there at several places within the scriptures. But here we have it used as the identity of specifically hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, I'm sure many of you know this, the word hypocrisy comes actually from the theater, comes from the stage. It comes from those who would be on a stage, that would be actors, but in those days they didn't have all we had, so they would use masks, and they would put that mask in front of them as they portrayed a different character. So a hypocrite is someone who hides behind a mask. And in the Bible, hypocrites are often judged harshly. It's not just here, it's not just Jesus. The prophets spoke often against it as well. And you might remember there were two hypocrites in the early church who spoke falsely, Ananias and Sapphira. Didn't end well for them. They were both judged by death. And so then in verses 2 and 3, Jesus gives those words that are very sobering, I think, to all of us, I would hope, that all the things we think are hidden one day will be made known. So how does that make you feel? Anybody here besides me wish this wasn't true? There is a story. Kent Hughes talks about a story. Many of you know who Sir Arthur Conan Doyle is, wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. Doyle would tell, I think it was a phony story, but Doyle would tell this story. He said that he sent a telegram to 12 of his friends, all men of great reputation. And his telegram to each of them simply said, fly at once, all is discovered. And Doyle said within 24 hours, all of them had left the country. Well, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But all of us have things we don't want revealed, that we don't want known. We are all, in some sense, hypocrites. But the old saying says, truth will out. And Jesus is telling us that will happen. Ecclesiastes, we read this morning. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Paul told the Romans in 2:16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And there are more scriptures that say that same exact thing. I think there's a few Dutch here among us. So I would be interested to know if you've ever heard an old Dutch proverb. I'm not going to give it to you in Dutch because I can't speak it, but it says, the English translation says, even though the lie runs air so fast, the truth her overtakes at last. So I don't know if you've heard that or not, but it's very, very true. So in verse 3, Jesus expands upon that idea, and it begins with a very, very rare expression in the New Testament. It only is found 5 times in the New Testament. 4 of them are written by Luke, either in the Gospel or in Acts that we have these. James Edwards says this is a genuine Hebrew idiom expressing purpose. Both the King James and the ESV translate the two words as therefore, which does seem to indicate a purpose. So in other words, because of what I said, Jesus is saying, here's the result. Here's what's going to be purposed out of this. And not just what we have done, Jesus says, but now he says, but what we have said is going to be heard. There was a man when we were pastoring in Kendall, Wisconsin, there was a man in the church there that always in Bible studies would always bring up, it seemed like almost every Bible study would say, you'd always talk about, you know, we're going to have like a big movie screen and we're going to see everybody's life and it's going to go and everything we've done is going to be known. And he said it really made him think in his life. And I think it makes all of us think in regards to the very soul-searching truth about this. And Jesus speaks about what we've said in the dark. The psalmist in Psalm 139:11 says, even if I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light be around me as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. We used to sing a chorus with those verses, verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. And those verses, which is one of my favorite psalms we ever sang. And he speaks of things done in the inner chambers, in other words, places where people will gather together to hold secret meetings and that they are going to be known. But let's move to verses 4 through 7. In the first three verses, Jesus addresses an issue we all have a problem with, hypocrisy, as we talked about that. Now he's going to deal with another issue that we also have problems with, fear. In particular, he's going to talk about the fear of man. And we all have that. I remember hearing a comedian say that the greatest fear, I've done surveys, the greatest fear people have is not death. Death is number two. The greatest fear is that of public speaking. And he made the comment, which means that if you were at the funeral, you'd rather be the person in the coffin than the person giving the eulogy there. So fear of man, it's a difficult thing. And Jesus seems to be speaking in verse 4, as I mentioned, to his disciples, because he says that term, my friends. There is a similar place in also later where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all of I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So, but it's not a similar, we're going to actually see a similar thing to this in the message tonight on 2 Samuel. But Jesus is addressing us as friends, and addresses them as friends. And he tells them who not to fear. And he speaks of those who can kill the body. But then he says, after that, there's nothing they can do. Think of that little phrase, after that. They can kill the body, but after that. There isn't after that. It doesn't end there, is what Jesus is saying. Men can kill us, but that's all they can do. That's the worst they can do. But there is something more to come. And so Jesus tells us then who we ought to fear. Now, I will confess to you, for many years of my life, I totally misunderstood this verse. I thought I was speaking about the devil, and that's how I interpreted it. But I realized it's not the devil. It can't be the devil. He says, fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I thought, that's Satan. Well, I know, you're thinking, silly pastor, come on. Yeah, it's not Satan. There's two problems with saying that this is Satan. Number one, it says after he has killed. Well, Satan doesn't have the power even to kill unless God gives him that power. I know that says the thief has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and I know he does, but he only has it, remember from the book of Job, he only has that power if God gives it to him. And the only one that can ever cast into hell is God. He is the only one that can do that. And so this is talking about the fear of God. This is only his to give, this chance to do it. Now, this word hell, some of you may know, this is a translation of a Greek word, Gehenna. And it is relating to a valley of Hinnom. That's what it was called in the Old Testament, the valley of Hinnom. It was located outside of Jerusalem. And this was a territory, a property that was originally, as you can guess from what I just said, given to Hinnom and his sons. It was part of his territory. But later, a high place or an altar of some false place of idolatry was built there. And then it became called Tophet. And you maybe have heard that term. And that seems to indicate a place of burning or a place of cremation. And terrible things were done there by the Israelites. Jeremiah 7:31 says, they built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Also, King Ahaz did those things, kind of things as well. Manasseh said he burnt his sons as an offering in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And later, Jeremiah says in chapter 32, 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, or did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So this was a place of wickedness, of sin, of burning, where people were burned. So it becomes the word then that is used for hell in the New Testament because of the similarities that are there in the punishment. And Jesus goes on to speak of God's knowledge and interaction with his creation. And we have a similar account here in Matthew 10 of this. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? But here he says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? So you see, if you bought two pennies worth, they threw an extra sparrow into the deal. So that was pretty interesting. But Jesus said, not one of those five, not one of those sparrows is forgotten by God. God knows every single one of them. And then he goes on to say, talk about God's intimate knowledge of each of us. God knows the exact number of hairs on our head. Now granted, it's easier with some of us, right, to know that exact number. But God knows exactly how many hairs are on a head. The average number of hairs on a blonde head, some of you may know this, 150,000. 150,000 is the average number. On a brown head, 110,000. On a black head, 100,000. And a red head, 90,000. And that's the average of hairs. The average of hairs in one square inch is between 800 and 1,290 in one square inch on your head. But God knows the exact number. It's not an average of him. He knows exactly how many hairs are on our head. And he knows the new count every day after we've showered, doesn't he? Every time I go to the barber, I think, boy, there used to be a lot more hair on this cloak than there is now. But that's what happens as we age anyway. But last week I talked about humor in the Bible. And I specifically referred to the scribe's comment, teacher, when you say these things, you're insulting us as well. And I thought that was kind of funny. Well, here's another statement that might be reassuring to us. I think it is, but I think it's kind of funny too. He says, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, that's good to know, right? Glad to know that. So this saying of Jesus probably inspired the hymn writer who wrote, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Martin Luther said, when Jesus compares us to sparrows, he's making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. In the gospel, Luther said that the sparrow becomes a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. There's one prisoner who was inspired by sparrows as he was watching them outside the barbed wire of his cell. And he wrote, I'm happy and free, though tombed within this hell. For mighty acts of God I see through cold bars of my cell. For sparrows may play outside my wall and flit from fence to tree. I know he grieves their every fall, and he is here with me. Jesus is telling us our value. Romans 8:32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Well, some quick applications. One thing we could say about the end of Luke 11 and beginning of Luke 12 also, challenges the depiction, modern day depiction of Jesus that, he's always so nice and kind, and I would say almost some depictions, not that I'm a student of those things, but make him almost effeminate in how he is. The woes that Jesus pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees are very difficult and harsh woes. He's not pulling punches in what he says. He accuses them in some of the strongest language we find in all the New Testament. The hymn writer wrote, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild," but the end of Luke 11 doesn't present him that way. Again, to quote James Edwards, "Jesus appears to be a rude guest who offends against good manners of ritual purity, who rebukes Pharisees for being internally filthy, and who concludes with the exposé of the worst offenses of both Pharisees and lawyers. Such a profile poses a challenge for an age like ours that equates Christianity with niceness and tolerance." So am I challenging you this morning to go out and be as rude as you can be? No, that's not what you should gain from this. But sometimes we're going to offend as Christians. Edwards again writes, "The great violation of the agape love ethic is not confrontation, but indifferent. Jesus is not indifferent." When you read through the New Testament, it'll become very clear to you, and probably has to many of you, that the harshest language in the Bible is reserved for false teachers. They are given very, very scathing things that are said to them. I remember when I was working in a coffee house in Sacramento, California, back in 1974, and a group of people came into the coffee house, about four of them, and they opened the door and they walked in and they said, "Praise the Lord!" And right away I knew in my heart there was something desperately wrong. I felt sick when they said those words. And I didn't know why. I didn't find out till the next day that they were part of a cult in that day called Children of God. And they used people to come into their cult by using sexual temptation. That's how they recruited new members. Well, groups like that need to be condemned in the strongest possible language. Jesus speaks about who we are to fear and who we are not to fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Andy Crouch tells the story of a woman named Elizabeth. He says, "Elizabeth, the daughter of Christian parents, grew up not in America, but in a small village in Southeast Asia. When she was 16, a relative in her village said she could find a well-paying job in a neighboring country. Eager to help her family and earn money for college, she went with the woman, who handed her off to traffickers who shipped her across the border. There she was forcibly confined to a brothel where, for about $250, a man purchased the right to take away her virginity. She was held in the brothel for 7 months, where she was raped by customer after customer. But then investigators from International Justice Mission rescued her and persuaded local police to raid the brothel. When they arrived, they found Elizabeth had written on the wall in her own language, 'The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?'" There were dozens more scripture verses that she had written on the wall of her room, in her cell, all written by hand, all taken from the Bible she read when she was not forced to serve customers. But Psalm 27, describing the psalmist's trust in God, "Even though evildoers assail me to devour my flesh," was what Elizabeth's rescuers saw and remembered. Spurgeon said, "A mighty argument against fear is the comparative weakness of the enemy. They only have a certain ability to harm us." Who do we fear? There's a translation that my Hebrew teacher gave me years ago of Isaiah 2:22. And I've always liked it. I don't find one that exactly does it, but I think it's the idea behind Isaiah. It says, "Put no more trust in man who can only have one breath in his nostrils at once." In other words, take your breath, fill your nostrils, and when they're full, take more in. You can't. You can only have one nostril full at a time. And so the verse ends, "Of what account is he? Why should we be afraid?" We know about Luther at the Diet of Worms. We heard about that in Sunday school not too long ago. There's a story that is repeated in the commentaries of Hugh Latimer, who was a martyr in the Reformation who lived in England. One time when he was preaching, the King of England was present, and he was about to say something he knew the king wouldn't like. So he began to have a discussion with himself in the pulpit. And he spoke out, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, Be careful what you say, for the King of England is here. And then he stopped and he said, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say, for the King of Kings is here. Why should we fear man? Jesus said we are more valued than many sparrows. But how much? What is the value? The value is the blood that Jesus shed for us. His lifeblood for our salvation. The old saying said, I asked the Lord how much he loved me. And he did this. And he died. That's your value. That's your value. The value of the Son of God. If that is how he valued you, how could you turn away? How could you not come to him in free grace and receive the salvation? To do that is to be the most ungrateful person that you could ever be. God has paid a great price for you. Don't let that price go unrewarded for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that our Lord has said. We are all guilty of being hypocrites. We are all guilty of being fearful. We all have these things happen in our life. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we fight these things to win the battle over these enemies of us. Give us a faith that has not the fear of man, but only the fear of God. And Lord, I pray if there be those who have not indeed came to the blood of Christ and washed their sins away through grace in Christ, I pray that they would not leave this place this morning without making that choice. Turn their hearts, O God, that they may desire to do that. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.